studies this quarter from the Songs of Ascents in Psalm 120 through 134. And we looked last week at Psalm 127. We didn't have time to get into Psalm 128, but those two psalms really go together well. We thought about those two psalms from the standpoint of the family blessings that the Lord gives to us. Psalm 121, thinking about the Lord being our foundation. Unless the Lord builds the house, we're laboring in vain. Unless the Lord is guarding our city, all of our efforts are in vain. So we really had a good discussion about that psalm, even though it's kind of a short psalm. So what we want to do this evening is to start on Psalm 128 as we continue thinking about the family blessings that come from God. Not thinking so much about the foundation, about the Lord being the foundation of our family, but here in Psalm 128, I've titled this psalm, Fearing the Lord, Fearing Jehovah. But we're still going to relate what is said here in this psalm to our families. And assuming that we get through with that, then we're planning to go on into Psalm 129 this evening. We'll kind of change gears with the thought of that particular psalm. As I've said, every beginning of each class, I think, as we read and meditate on these psalms, as we think about applications, there's lots of different applications we can make just to our lives, to us as Christians. But I want us to at least be thinking in our minds about what can we learn from these particular psalms that will help us be in the right frame of mind to worship Jehovah God, because that's really what these songs were sung in worship to Him, or to prepare the Israelites' minds to worship. Psalm 128, as we think about this thought here in this psalm of fearing Jehovah. As we look at verses 1 through 4, I think we have described for us here a God-fearing family. This is a picture of a family that is blessed, as the psalmist begins this section in verse 1 and ends it in verse 4. He says, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." So again, I think he's giving us a picture here as he talks about the blessing that comes to us from fearing Jehovah. Mike can relate this to other statements in the Bible. Maybe even some of you are thinking about the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, where each of those starts, blessed is the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, all those kind of blessing statements. There's even some blessing statements in the book of Revelation. But if we want to be a blessed people, if we want to live a blessed life, that doesn't mean a life without any problems or challenges or struggles, but to be blessed spiritually and eternally, then we need to start where we need to start, and that is by fearing the Lord. Does anybody remember, I didn't put this on the screen, and really wasn't even thinking of it till just now, but anybody remember from the Proverbs, what the Proverbs writer, the wise man, says about fearing the Lord? How important, how crucial it is for us to fear the Lord. Okay? It's the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. In chapter 1, and I think it's in chapter 9, if I remember correctly, of Proverbs. So that has to be the starting point for our walk with the Lord individually. But as we relate that to not just us as individual Christians, not just us even in our family relationship, just as a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a child in that family relationship, but as we think about the family unit as a whole, we can be blessed and we will be blessed as a family if we are fearing the Lord. And again, he comes back to that same thought at verse 4. So those kind of, in my mind, serve as bookends, I guess, to this section 1 through 4. He uses some language maybe that we don't talk this way today. But if you look here at verse 2, he says, "When you eat the fruit of your hands." I just think he's talking about the product, of our labor. kind of like what is said about the wise woman or the worthy woman in Proverbs 31, toward the end, about her. You know, she's not one who's going out seeking worldly fame or fortune or any of that kind of thing, things that are earthly and passing in nature. She's a woman who fears the Lord, and we ought to praise her. But it says, let the product of her hands or the fruit of her hands really be her reward. So I think he's saying the same thing here, that we are blessed as we fear the Lord, as we walk in the Lord's ways. We will receive or eat, as he says here, the fruit of our hands. That's not going to be money necessarily. That's not going to be things, earthly things, but it's going to be our family. It's going to be our children. And even as we'll talk about here this evening when we get to verses 5 and 6, extended out beyond our immediate family, looking at even our extended family and God's family. He goes on to say here in verse 2, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Again, I don't think the writer of this psalm is saying we're not going to have any problems. You know, everything's going to be sunshine and roses every day. But we can have that inner peace. We can have that inner happiness or satisfaction, that blessing from the Lord. Then verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. We definitely don't talk that way today. But again, I think the psalmist is just trying to paint a picture for us here of what a God-fearing family is like. So as we think about us fearing God together as a family, can you name some things involved in what it means for us to fear the Lord as a family? I mean, I think these are things what it means for us individually to fear God. But just kind of on a practical daily level, can you think of some things? You know, it's easy for us to say we fear God, but what does that look like, do you think, maybe in our family relationship, our family life? Yeah, Adam?
I mean, I would see this consistent
forever. Okay.
That, you know, at no time are there jokes about our Father in heaven. There's no light side of the way that we talk about God. There's no, I know today you hear that all over the radio, you hear it on, mm-hmm. on TV. People make, you know, sly Christian jokes out there. But if the Word of God is reverent in our homes, I think that shows that respectful fear that we're supposed to have.
All right. That's the first thing I had up here. But I think that's exactly right, because, again, he starts verse 1 and ends verse 4 with fearing the Lord. I don't believe that. I mean, it can. I think as you think about that phrase through the Bible, it can mean we're terrified of God. You know, because of the power he has, because he, if we don't please him and don't obey him and don't live faithfully to him, he certainly has the power to send us to hell, doesn't he? But in more of a real everyday sense, for those of us who are trying to be faithful, I think it's what you mentioned, that we have this healthy reverence and respect for him and what he said, you know, in his word. So I think that's certainly a starting point. John?
One definition of fear is to be in awe.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Understand that, you know, how powerful he is.
That's true. And that has both a positive and negative side to it as well. So I think that's a very, very good point. Anybody think of something else that, yeah, Kevin?
To add on to what you kind of mentioned earlier, you know, when you hear it, somebody, you do what they say.
Mm-hmm.
And use the example of like a child in a store. You can sit at the end of an aisle and see what kids are afraid of their parents and what kids aren't.
Mm-hmm.
Just by watching behavior. And I think you can parallel that.
Definitely.
What you're supposed to do, one or the other.
Definitely. That's an excellent point. So we talked about kind of, you know, fear being reverence or respect certainly goes into obedience of God's word. Can you think of some other things that it might look like if we have this reverence for God, if we have this reverence for God's word in our family? Brother Duke? Okay.
Strength through history and as his word is proclaim, knowing that what he says comes about.
Okay. Yes, Mark?
This kind of goes along with what Kevin was saying, but submissiveness, knowing that whatever we find in God's word, that we may need to make a change in our life, because if we're not living what God is telling us to do, then we're going to have to make that change.
Okay.
To be submissive.
Yeah, and to talk about that maybe as a family together, you know, how we can go about doing that. What y'all have kind of hinted on, but just as a family, reading God's word together, you know, thinking about it, talking about it, trying to live it in our life together as a family. Something that David has mentioned, I think, almost every class this quarter, you know, with marriage. We're husbands and wives praying together. And we as a family need to pray together. I mean, hopefully, at least families of this congregation, hopefully we do that if we eat, you know, whatever, two or three times together a day. Hopefully we do that at meal times, but at other times as well. You know, when problems arise, when there are needs in the congregation, needs among brethren, just when we're trying to fight Satan as a family, that we get together and pray together. I think a couple of George and Eddie.
I think you do encourage that.
Okay.
I hope this doesn't sound like gibberish, but it seems like every year or so I will be thinking about a topic most of the year. In this past year, and then I usually end up teaching an adult class on it. Mm-hmm. Down the road. I may do this in a couple of years. But this past year, I've been really thinking about this topic, and that is the importance of family in the scriptures. And if you go back to the beginning, Genesis 2, and go through the Old Testament, God's people have been identified by family units. And I don't think that's by accident. I think when you follow the Deuteronomy 6 and you follow God's pattern, that the family will continue and progress in God's way. And it's the whole way through the Old Testament. Okay, even in Jesus' lineage, you know, it's a family lineage is what it is. It's a family history. And so I think, and then when you get to the New Testament, it kind of switches over the past several months. I've been thinking about the fact that it kind of switches from a physical family unit to a spiritual family unit, the local church.
Right.
And your question kind of ties, has been kind of, my mind's been kind of tying it all together the past several weeks and probably will continue. But what this really points to is that when you have a family unit, and in the Old Testament is the case, and in the New Testament with the church, and you have the family unit functioning the way God wants it to function, focused on Him, mm-hmm. you accomplish great things for Him. You go back to Abraham's family. Think about what happened with his family the whole way through. Moses' family there for several generations, and some of the kings and their families for a generation or two. And then you come to the New Testament and you take a look at the family of Corinth and the mess when they weren't functioning and each accepting their role and doing what they needed to do. But then you compare that to Ephesus, the family at Ephesus. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, all of these things I think are the case, but at the same time, it's every member of the family fulfilling their function.
Sure.
And fulfilling their role. And when you have that, and it's that role and that function is premised on the word of God, then that family will function and accomplish great things for God, and it will be an encouragement to one another.
Mm-hmm.
And so what happens is you have a family that's encouraging each other to get to heaven.
That's
and then
true.
Going out and finding others to take to heaven with them.
That's a really good thought. Looking forward to your book on that. I'll have to listen to the classes. I know they would be good. I think that's a really good thought. You know, and again, I mean, I know when, you know, at the beginning of the world, there was just Adam and Eve, but Satan attacked that family unit. And he's still attacking us. Yes.
Mm-hmm. She gave to her husband, and he did eat. Yeah. And God points that out in that chapter, that she gave to you and you ate. In essence, he's saying she took the leadership role, you took the submissive role,
right.
And look what happened. Sin entered into the world.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And so when you don't have, and that's why that's fulfilling your role and fulfilling your godly function in a family is so important, whether it, for the husband and wife, the mother and father, and also the children.
Sure.
To accomplish what God wants you to accomplish.
Yeah, that's a really good thought. You know, even when Israel as a whole was God's people or God's family, there's still a lot talked about in the Old Testament of family units, the father, the heads of households and things like that. I think a really good thought here, just one other thing, is worshiping together as a family. And, I mean, the family relationships here in this church are great, not to say that we don't have any problems in our families, but from some other congregations that I've been a part of, sometimes that just the family units, I mean, the not functioning like Eddie was just saying as they should, not being focused on God was a major reason in a couple of congregations that I've been a part of that there wasn't any leadership. There weren't any shepherds because they hadn't been training themselves. I mean, they haven't been working for a number of years to align their family with God's will. So family is very, very important, even to the Lord's family. I think we've kind of maybe hit on this already, but just to look at verses 2 and 3, it's just a very, it's a fruitful picture, family here bearing fruit for the Lord. Being very vibrant, active, pleasant. Again, that doesn't mean there's not problems, that this is a perfect family. If we fear the Lord, that everything's just going to work out like we think it should, or we're not going to have any problems to deal with. But when we are faced with those problems, we deal with them according to God's word. And David's really been driving that point home on the Sunday marriage classes. You know, when we as a married couple have a problem, is this the first source we go to, you know, to find the answer together? Not just one of us, but both of us together. So all of us as a family seeking the Lord's will. Maybe some other things we could look at, but let's move on here to look at verses 5 and 6. The psalmist goes on to say, "The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children, peace be upon Israel." So, as I just mentioned a few minutes ago, verses 1 through 4 seems to me maybe the psalmist is more focused on the blessings that God gives to us or that we enjoy in our immediate family, our wife, our spouse, our children that we live with day in and day out. Now, it seems to me in these two verses, he's describing God's blessings for our extended family, which also includes God's family, as he ends the psalm here by saying, peace not just be upon our children's children, the next generations of our family, but peace be upon Israel, all of God's spiritual family. The Lord certainly, you know, blesses our family in many ways, but here again, I think the psalmist is focusing just on one of those great blessings, and that is seeing the prosperity of our children. As he says, you know, it would be a great thing, a blessing from the Lord, if we could see the prosperity of Jerusalem, the Lord's people, but also see the prosperity of our children's children. So I just throw out this question for us. I know, thinking back to maybe some classes, maybe Eddie or Todd taught, you know, on parenting or family in the past. But for those of us who are parents, what is it that we really want for our children? And it can be, you know, hopefully we give the right answers as Christians, but it can be very easy for us to spout off, you know, give this whole list. But is that really where we're trying to focus our children? You know, are we wanting them to enjoy a prosperity that's a worldly prosperity? And I'm not saying if they do enjoy that, that may be a blessing from God because they're living faithfully. You know, that God may choose to bless them financially, physically in some way. But what kind of prosperity do we want our children to experience and to enjoy? It ought to be going back to fearing the Lord. You know, whatever they do, whatever occupation they choose, whatever school they choose to go to, or if they don't choose to go, you know, to a college, extend their education, or who their spouse is going to be, where they're going to live, what kind of house they're living in, what kind of cars they drive, all those kind of things, you know, really pale in comparison to wanting them to prosper, be successful spiritually. And that's where our focus needs to be. So that goes back, again, in my mind, to fearing the Lord. We have to have that proper reverence and respect for Him. And we need to be instilling that in our children, living that before them. And if we do, we're going to be blessed by God because we will have that joy and peace of knowing that our children are serving the Lord and we can all be together in heaven one day. So kind of wrapping all this psalm up again to think about the question that we've tried to ask each week about these psalms. And thinking back to what we looked at last week with 127, maybe we've already discussed some of these things, but I'll just open it up. If you have something that we haven't mentioned or that you've thought about since last week, can you see anything in these two psalms that would help prepare you or help prepare us as a family to worship God? Yeah, go ahead, Adam.
I wanted to make this comment before we got this far, but I mean, I guess it fits with what you're asking. So, verse 3 is an interesting verse to me. Your wife shall be like the fruit, like the fruitful vine in every heart of your house. And I'll stop there and then I'll talk about the children. But I grew up with a grapevine. We made our own jelly. We made our own stuff. Mm-hmm. We traded that to other people who raised different things. To get food for our house. There were several times where things would happen where it got completely destroyed. And but as long as the root was still strong, that grapevine didn't take any time to come back and just take over the area that we gave it. For a wife to be shall be like the fruitful vine in every heart in your house. There are so many different religions out there that see our practices or the scriptural practices of what we do, having men lead classes and men preach, that see that as putting women down. Mm-hmm. I shamefully didn't have a good relationship with my father until after my mother passed. But the majority of my passion now comes from my mother. And if it weren't for Amanda teaching me how to do an outline and teaching me how to give purpose in my lessons, women may not stand up there and give and teach, but I'm an instrument of women when I get up there and I do teach, because they taught me how to do that. And for that vine, that strength to come from her, to be given to my kids as they grow, mm-hmm. I connect with that. And then when you talk about olive plants normally plant themselves. You'll see young olive plants sprouting up right next to the strong root of other olive plants. And so they're identical to their parent plants. And I connect with verse 3 on a deeper basis just because it tells me what my family needs to be.
Sure. And we kind of going back to Eddie's point, if we're all working on that together, I mean, we all benefit. We're all made stronger and grow closer to the Lord. We could get off on, you know, through the Old Testament, I mean, the analogy, you know, of a vine. I mean, kind of like John 15 with Jesus being the vine, us being the branches, but Jesus talking about his people Israel, you know, being a vine or a vineyard. He uses that terminology quite often. So we have to be connected to God. So I think that's maybe one of the points, you know, about your wife and children. They need to be connected to God. So you have to be. Yeah, go ahead, Eddie.
But this song points in one of the things I've been thinking about this past year is that for a family, worshiping God is a family act. Mm-hmm. I know worship is an individual act,
sure.
But it's also a family act, at least if it's performed the way, if the family functions as God wants it to function, it's a family act. Mm-hmm. They do it, they prepare for it together, and they come and they do it together. Mm-hmm. And if everybody's fulfilling their role and the function just in the worship, the night before, the mother may be making sure that the children are in bed early.
Right.
The father making sure they've done their lessons. When they wake up, They're talking about the Bible lessons as they're getting ready. They're singing songs maybe throughout the house, or listening to that on the Alexa as opposed to something else as they're driving to services. Each person's not on their phone listening to their own music or playing on their phone, but there's actually discussion going on about God. They eat together that morning, pray together that morning before they go to worship service as a discussion, maybe around the breakfast table. It is a family focus. It is not an individual. And that's the way we are in the society today,
sure,
is that families are not families. They're just a bunch of individuals living in the same house, and that's all they are. But a godly family functions. And this it's interesting that as a song of ascent, this is what they sang as they went to worship, prepare to worship God, which indicates this is a family act.
Yeah,
and when you have a family.
Families.
Yeah, and I can think of times when we would go to wrestling camp or we went to volleyball camp, and it was Kara that came to me and said, are we going to worship over here at university, or are we going to go over to Eastside and worship in Lexington at camp when we were at volleyball camp? And Nick would even go online and he would look for churches in West Virginia as we were going to be camping as a wrestling team, and he would look there the last 2 years, his junior and senior year. He was looking for the places we were going to worship. Is this a faithful congregation? You know anybody there? Is this where we're going to go? And so that's what happens as they grow older then. They start to function in a different way as they prepare to leave the home. But all of that was a result of the family functioning together, a family focused on God that functioned together to serve God. And worship is one of those. It's a huge part of it.
It is. And not just our collective worship, but even daily as a family.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know you, some others have mentioned, you know, when you had kids at home, getting up early in the morning.
Yeah, we ate breakfast together and studied the Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah, because in the evenings we were going everywhere.
Right.
The breakfast was our time to come together.
So, I mean, it's definitely good that we worship together, you know, bring each of our families here to this local church. But even if that's all we do, I think we're missing a golden opportunity with our children, but even for us to learn. Because my kids have, you know, had observations about the scriptures I haven't had. And we can learn from them too. But it kind of goes back to your point earlier, when we're all functioning as God intends the family to function, I think this is the result of it here. And it's something that we have to work on every day. Anybody else have a thought? All right. I can see we're not going to get finished probably with Psalm 129. But that's fine. I knew these two Psalms, 127 and 128, just very practical, something that most all of us can relate to. As we move into Psalm 129, and we'll have to, I'm sure, come back to this next week. we want to, again, change gears. This is not, I think this is kind of a theme that we've already talked about some this quarter with the Songs of Ascents. But to think about Israel, their persecution for being God's people, but also the Lord's judgment is mentioned here in this psalm. Psalm 129, like a lot of these psalms we looked at, it has an anonymous writer. One source I was looking at recently said they thought it might belong to the post-exilic period when the people are remnants coming out of captivity back to Jerusalem. Like many psalms, not just the Songs of Ascents, but a lot of the other psalms, this one seems to be written after the fact, is looking back, recalling Israel's past trials and opposition, but also remembering how Jehovah God dealt justly with his enemies. Kidner made this comment about this psalm. He says, whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects here on what she has survived. But the singers of Psalm 129 take courage from the past, facing God with gratitude and their enemies with defiance. So, you know, oftentimes we look back maybe on just individually or as we've just been talking about with families or even as God's people, and we think about all the successes we've had, all the mountaintop moments that we have shared together, and that's certainly fine. Here Israel's looking back and thinking about maybe some of the difficult times that they have experienced for being God's people. As we look at verses 1, well, kind of 1 through 3, and then the first part of verse 5, I think, talks about the opposition or persecution that Israel faced. Verse 1, the writer says, "Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows." And then the first part of verse 5, he mentions about their enemies or those who hate Zion. Just notice, first of all, this doesn't have anything really to do with understanding the psalm, but just kind of the style in which it's written, that this psalm begins in a very similar manner to what we looked at a number of weeks ago in Psalm 124 and verse 1, a psalm of David, where he began that psalm saying, "Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, and let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side." So in both of those psalms, at least, the writer begins by saying something about their situation, about the Lord, whatever his subject is. But then he quickly moves to urging all of Israel to join him in that and to repeat that. So you can imagine, again, singing that, even in some of our songs in the psalm book today, you know, whoever is leading that song may sing a phrase, and then we as a congregation may echo kind of that phrase back. So I think he's just inviting all of God's people to join in the sentiment or the thought of that song. When you think about, as we read in the Old Testament about Israel's history, they often suffered at the hands of various enemies, didn't they? And so the psalmist here says that there were many times that the enemies of God have persecuted me. I think he's using, kind of talking about Israel as a whole, thinking about them as an individual maybe, or as one. But just all throughout Israel's history, you can think about from the time that they really became a nation, you know, when they came into Egypt, and being just a very young, in the infant stage, we could say, of being a nation. Then they left Egypt and they wandered through the wilderness, went into the promised land of Canaan. They were there for hundreds of years, and then because of sin, they went into captivity. And now, if this is written in the post-exilic period, now they're, at least a remnant of them, are coming back to Jerusalem. So all throughout their history, they had faced opposition and persecution. Just a couple of things that the psalmist says about what Israel had suffered at the hands of their enemies. First of all, their enemies in verse 3 had brutally and painfully plowed Israel, as it were, back and forth. So he's using a word picture, like a lot of these psalms do. I don't think he's saying literally that their enemies were plowing on their back, but it's just like they had laid down in the field and they were a sitting duck out there, so to speak, and the enemies were plowing over them again and again and again, and every time they were cutting longer and deeper with each back-breaking pass. So they were suffering tremendously, I think, is the point of verse 3. Again, the first part of verse 5 tells us that their enemies hated Zion. And we've talked about that word Zion being related to Jerusalem. You know, how important Jerusalem was, especially in some of these early songs of ascents, to talk about. It's not just an important city in the world during this time period, but it's God's city, isn't it? This is God's people. I mean, Zion stands for God's people many times. This is where God's presence dwelt among his people here in Jerusalem. James Smith made this comment. He said, "In the post-exilic period, those who hate Zion, as the psalmist describes here, were enemies like we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah that we're continuing to study on Tuesday nights in the men's class. You might remember those enemies in Nehemiah, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, you know, that they were trying to discourage the people from building the wall and then threatening them and, you know, just trying all different tactics. I think Satan really working through them. But it said they did all in their power, these enemies, to keep Nehemiah from reconstructing the walls of the city. So whether, you know, this psalmist here of Psalm 129 is thinking about that particular time in Israel's history when they were trying to restore Jerusalem back to its former glory for the Lord, or some other time in their history, I think he's just talking about the enemies were doing everything that they could to try to destroy, I guess, God's plan for his people. And yet through all that, if you look there at the end of verse 2, this writer, yes, acknowledges the suffering of God's people, but he's also stating that Israel's oppressors had not prevailed against them. That, as we just talked about in the previous psalm, at least for this portion of Israel's history where this psalmist is writing, Israel's being faithful to the Lord. They're living like the Lord's people. And the Lord is on their side, and they are on the Lord's side. I know we kind of have gone through that a little bit quickly. Anybody have some comments, questions, things you're thinking about here in verses 1 through 3? All right, let's just look very quickly at verse 4, the end of verse 5, and the rest of this psalm. The writer says that the Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. Again, verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which wither before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, bless you in the name of the Lord. We'll kind of talk about maybe some of these, the Jehovah's judgment and some particulars about it maybe next week. But just to close out our class tonight, as the psalmist talks there about Jehovah God in verse 4, he mentions that the Lord is righteous. Lots of different adjectives. I think he could have chosen lots of different characteristics, but he decides to focus in on the righteousness of God. And that is very significant because it says to us the Lord's righteousness is really the basis for Israel's hope, isn't it? You know, if the Lord isn't a righteous, just God, Israel doesn't have any hope. They're going to continue to be mowed down, plowed down by their enemy. But it's also the basis for Jehovah's right to judge his enemies because God is righteous. It's not just the fact that God does righteous things some of the time or even all the time, but it's the fact that God is righteous. This is who he is. This is his nature, his character. And that has to be the basis for our hope today. You know, when we see all of the injustice in our world, when we feel like we're being plowed down by our enemies, we have to hope in the Lord and to remember that God is a righteous God. God's a God of justice. God knows what's going on. And one day he's going to deal with his enemies. I think we'll stop there. We may have a few seconds left. If anybody has something that is on your mind this evening that you can't wait to share with us, or maybe you're like me, you'll forget it by next week. All right, so we'll stop there and just pick up with a couple of more points and hope next week to look at 130 and 131. So go ahead and read those two psalms, please, and think about those. Thank you for your participation this evening.